As we set aside our time and open with a word of prayer, I just wanted to point out, as you've probably been tracking along, we're using the Lord's Prayer as our guide for worship. And as we come to this next section and come to the Scriptures and the preached word, we see that that is the primary means, one of the primary ordained means that God uses to do this exact prayer, which is to lead us not into temptation and deliver us from the evil one. And I wanted to point that out, which has been pointed out to me recently, that a good translation is not just evil, but evil one. So would you pray with me using the words in your bulletin? We have stored up your word in our hearts that we might not sin against you. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil and the evil one. Father, we do pray that you would bless us as we open your word and look to you to speak to us this morning, to do this very thing, to guard our hearts from temptation, to deliver us from the evil one. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've got a new title for this message this morning, rather than the one in your bulletin which says The Final Choice. I think a better title would be one that just says The End, because this is the end of the book of Isaiah, but it's also about what happens in the end. That's what we find at this end of the book, is what happens in the end. The last two chapters, really, of Isaiah are talking about that. We're not going to look at 65 this morning. We're going to focus on 66, but 65 is going into a detailed description about the new heavens and the new earth. So just note that that's there. And we're going to pick up and read chapter 66. It's a little bit of a long chapter, but it's all relevant to what we're going to talk about this morning. So I'm going to read the chapter. But since it's so long, I'd simply ask that you remain seated and just honor the reading of God's word by giving it your full attention. Isaiah chapter 66. Thus says the Lord, Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen, but they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at His word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, Let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to His enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth? Says the Lord. Shall I who cause to bring forth shut the womb? Says your God. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. For thus says the Lord, Behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh and the abomination and mice, shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and shall see my glory, and I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations, and they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses, and in chariots, and in litters, and on mules, and on dromedaries, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worms shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. This is God's word. Well, as I mentioned before, as we come to the end of Isaiah, we read about what happens in the end of all things, we could say. And it talks about how some will experience this new heavens and the new earth, and some will experience this death and torment. That idea, that notion, that doctrine is a pretty shocking and barbaric doctrine to most modern sensibilities. They ask the question, how could God actually send anyone to hell? Now, we have to ask, why exactly is it so shocking? And this is how most people think about how hell works. You know, God gives us time, but if we haven't made the right choices by the end of our lives, he casts our soul into hell for all eternity. And as the poor souls fall through space, they cry out for mercy, but God says, too late. You had your chance. Now it's time for you to suffer. So when you think about it like that, yes, it does seem like somewhat of an atrocity, a shocking and barbaric doctrine. It seems terribly unfair that God would pick some people who happen to make the right choices to reward. For we already recognize that there are so many different cultures in the world that teach people different things, especially their children. How is it that one particular group gets picked out of all the others that happen to have been exposed to the right choices and is rewarded, while those who may not have ever been exposed to those quote-unquote right choices are sent eternally to burn in hell? So it seems terribly unfair that God would judge everyone according to the same standard, given they don't all have the same advantages. It also seems terribly cruel. How can God, who's supposed to be loving, send someone, no matter what they've done, to burn in flames for an eternity? So it's a doctrine that seems terribly unfair, and it's a doctrine that seems terribly cruel. But we have to go a little bit deeper in this perspective that makes it look shocking. For underneath it, underneath this perspective that lends the sense of shock and barbarism to this view is an idea that is foundational to most people's thinking, and it's this, that everyone has a right to choose for himself what to believe. Everyone has a right to choose for him or herself what it is that they are to believe. And if that is the case, how could God regard only one way to believe the right way? If it's everyone's right to choose to believe what they want, then how can God say only one way is right? There is this week a podcast that was put out by the Chicago Sun-Times where they interviewed Reverend Shannon Kirshner, who's a pastor of a 5,500-member church in Chicago. And in that interview, she was asked the question, is Christianity the only way to heaven? No, Kirshner replied bluntly. God's not a Christian. I mean, we are. She's talking about her and her church. We are. For me, the Christian tradition is the way to understand God and my relationship with the world and other humans, and it's the way for me to move into that relationship. But I'm not about to say what God can and cannot do in other ways and with other spiritual experiences, she explained. So this, again, she's buying into this whole underlying foundational premise that everyone has a right to choose for him or herself what it is to believe. And if that is your foundational premise, then yes, it would seem shocking and terribly unfair that God would pick one right way and say, this is it. That seems a bit arbitrary, does it not? But we have to dig a little bit deeper, because underneath this premise is another premise that is really revealing, I think, the heart of what this is all about. And that premise is one that talks about not only having the right choice to that everyone has a right to choose what it is to believe, but everyone has the right to shape their own destiny, if that makes sense. If we have the right to choose what to believe, then we also are assuming that by those choices we can choose to shape what our destiny is going to look like. In other words, we get to pick our own destination. That's the idea. Now, this idea came about, or if you want to understand this idea, C.S. Lewis is very helpful in explaining this in his book, The Abolition of Man. In that book, he's comparing and contrasting what is most commonly understood as the ancient view of reality and the modern view of reality and how they are different. This is what he has observed. He says that the ancients saw ultimate reality as fixed, giving way to a moral order that transcended the individual, built into the fabric of the universe. That was the way the ancients looked at it. Tim Keller draws upon this in his book, The Reason for God, and expounds on it. He says this: if you violated that metaphysical order, there were consequences just as severe as if you violated physical reality by placing your hand in a fire. In other words, the ultimate reality is fixed. Therefore, the path of wisdom was to learn to live in conformity with this unyielding reality. That wisdom rested largely in developing qualities of character, such as humility, compassion, courage, discretion, and loyalty. But he goes on to explain that modernity reversed this. It says ultimate reality was seen not so much as a supernatural order, but as the natural world, and that was malleable. Instead of trying to shape our desires to fit reality, we now seek to control and shape reality to fit our desires. You see, the ancients looked at an anxious person and prescribed spiritual character change in order to conform himself to this spiritual or this ultimate reality. Modernity talks instead about stress management techniques, that you just have to get the technique right so that you can shape your own reality to fit your desires. Now, as we continue on, he goes on to talk about the spirit of modernity then gave us the responsibility to determine right or wrong. Our new confidence that we can control the physical environment has spilled over, so we now think we can reshape the metaphysical realm as well. It seems to our minds unfair, therefore, that we should determine that it is all right to have sex outside of marriage and later discover that there is a God who is going to punish us for that. We believe so deeply in our personal rights in this realm that the very idea of a divine judgment day seems impossible. So in other words, in this modern perspective, this underneath perspective is this idea that a better standard for God to judge us by wouldn't be by one particular set of choices, but about how well we managed our own path. In other words, if you are sincere and you really gave it your all in the path that you chose for yourself, then that ought to be the measure of reward or punishment. That's the modern idea, and that's why this doctrine of a heaven and hell for those who, quote-unquote, get it right versus those who get it wrong is so offensive to the modern sensibilities. But Isaiah helps us out as we look through this passage, for in it, he shows us some problems. First of all, he shows us the problem of piety, he shows us the hope of the humble, and he shows us what the end looks like. The problem of piety, the hope of the humble, and what the end looks like. Well, let's consider this problem of piety. In the opening verses of this chapter, Isaiah is contrasting two different peoples. One, the people he looks favorably towards, and two, the people that he doesn't look favorably towards. So the people he looks favorably towards, we find in verse 2, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. So that's the one person. And we're going to look at him more in a minute under point number 2, because this first point is really about this first person, this other person. The problem, or the person whom he doesn't look with favor. For this is the person who is doing all of the right things, who has managed the right techniques for piety, and yet finds himself on the wrong end of the stick, so to speak. So look at how he describes as we go on after verse 2, at verse 3, he's talking about this guy. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. So you see, the first part of all these, the one who sacrifices an ox or a lamb or brings his grain to the altar or brings his incense, his offering of frankincense, these were all things that the Israelites were actually instructed to do in the Mosaic Law. God had prescribed these things as the way that you are to approach me. And so the people in Isaiah's day are being condemned even though they are doing these things. You think, what is going on here? How can God be condemning these people who are doing the very things he prescribed for them to do? Well, the answer is not far behind. He goes on in the very next section to say that they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations. In other words, they are doing these things not for the reason they were supposed to be doing these things. Originally, these were established to communicate this idea that you're going before a holy God who is ultimate reality. And you have got to bend your desires to fit God, who is the ultimate reality. You know, that was the idea. But instead, they're using these things as a tool to somehow manipulate God to do their bidding. In other words, if we do it right, then God is going to reward us. That's their thinking. God is going to be in our debt. In other words, they're trying to use God, their idea of ultimate reality, to conform to fit their own desire so that they can go their own way, as Isaiah is saying. Now, it doesn't work. That's the problem. It doesn't work. And the reason it doesn't work is given in the very first two verses. He says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. He's saying, look, I don't need anything from you. I don't need you to bring me these ox and these lambs and this grain and this incense. So if you think that you can bring them to me and somehow put me in your debt, you are wrong. You cannot bend me, ultimate reality, to fit around your own way, your desires. It doesn't work. And this is what Isaiah is saying. You know, the modern person thinks that we ought to be able to bend ultimate reality around our desires. And the reason we know it doesn't work is because Isaiah is saying it doesn't even work if you get the right technique. In other words, if you even follow the way that God himself prescribes, it still will not work. That's the problem with piety. By thinking that somehow I can choose the right way to live and God is going to reward me with heaven. It doesn't work. Not even for those who get it right. That's the idea. It's the problem with piety. Now, there's another problem with piety. The problem with piety, again, is that it leads to people feeling a sense of superiority over those who aren't doing the pious acts that they're doing. Now, you could call it pious acts in terms of religion here, but you could call it really any right way of looking at the world. When someone believes that they have got it right, then they use that as the measuring stick against which they're going to judge everybody else, and it gives them an excuse to look down on everybody else. And so it doesn't matter if you're religious about it, or if you have a liberal-minded philosophy, or you're atheistic, if you think that everyone has got to conform to the way that you understand things in order to reach the destination of their choice and desire, you're wrong. That's what the Bible is telling us here. It doesn't work. You cannot bend ultimate reality to fit your own personal desires. It's fixed. It is absolute. It is unchanging. And that is God. And the problem with this is if it gives you an excuse to look down upon other people, then rather than bringing peace, it brings division. It brings an excuse to oppress another people group. It doesn't work in multiple senses, in other words. It doesn't work because ultimate reality can't be bent, and it doesn't work even to produce a society that would be better off. So then what does work? And here's where we get to see the hope of the humble. Let's look again at the one who is favored, verse 2. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Now, what do the words humble and contrite actually mean? Well, they're not complicated words. The word humble, the Hebrew word for humble, ani, means poor and needy. It just means poor and needy. It means I don't have anything. I'm a needy person. I'm destitute. The word contrite in Hebrew means crippled or broken. So the humble person is who is poor and needy. The contrite person is who is crippled and broken. And it says this is the person that God favors. This is the person God favors. In other words, this is the person, maybe they've tried all these right things and they found them not working. This is the person who has come to the end of trying, in other words. They realize that they are absolutely poor and have nothing to offer God to bend God to their will. They've been broken, perhaps, even by their attempts. So these are the people who have absolutely no claim that they have any superiority over anyone else, because they know they're crippled and broken and poor and needy. So that when God speaks, all they can do is tremble in fear, because this is the Almighty. This is ultimate reality who is speaking. And yet, what Isaiah is saying is this is the very person that God looks upon with favor. This is the very person whom God looks upon with favor. And he wants this person, this broken, poor, and needy person, to have hope. And that hope comes in the form of this next big section in this chapter. From verses 7 and forward, he says, before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth? Says the Lord. Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb? Says your God. Let me just summarize real quick before I get into the details of this, because I want to save that for the last point. But he's saying, look, here's a scenario where a woman is going to give birth. Now, do I allow a woman to get to the point of giving birth and not allow it to happen? No, that doesn't happen. In other words, be certain about this promise I'm giving you. I've told you good things are coming for you, and you need to believe it. Believe it for every time you see a baby actually born, after a woman has borne her all of their period of pregnancy. That should be another sign of reassurance to you that, yes, I will fulfill my promise. I did it time and time and time again. So, what should you do, you who are the humble and the contrite? You should rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her. All you who love her, rejoice with her in joy. All you who mourn over her, he's talking about mourn over her now because of her sad state, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. And then he goes on to describe how this place, this future place, is going to be one of great glory. So there is hope. But it is not for the one who gets the pious acts right. There is hope for the one who is broken, the one who is needy, the one who has come to the end of himself. You know, Jesus put it in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed is he who is poor in spirit, who knows he has nothing in and of himself to offer to God. There is no bending God to his own desires. There's only a letting go of all of my desires and bending them to God, who is unmovable. This is the one whom he favors. Now let's look at what the end looks like. What does the end look like? Because this is where we get to the heart of the question. God sends some to heaven and some to hell. That's the idea, you recall, that was so troubling to so many people. So let's simply ask the question, is that true, that God sends some to heaven and some to hell? And the answer is, it's simple and complicated at the same time. The answer is yes, and the answer is no. The answer is yes, but we have to qualify what exactly we mean by all of those things. Because I think there is a confusion of meaning that makes it so abhorrent on one hand to so many people. We fail to understand what God is inviting us to either be a part of or rejecting us from being a part of. So it's certainly true that some experience eternal life. The humble and contrite, the one who recognizes that he has no claim on God and must rest his hope only on God's work. That is absolutely true. Verse 32 and 33, look at those verses, or 22. Sorry, I can't read. 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. So here's this picture that for all eternity, there will be some who will remain before God. So yes, it's true. There are some who will experience eternal life. And it is also true that some will experience eternal suffering. I want you to look at verse 24, how this chapter actually ends. It ends, and you might say, this downer of a note. We've been through 66 long chapters, and it ends with this frightening text. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be in abhorrence to all flesh. So it is, yes, absolutely true that some will experience eternal suffering. And it's described with their worm shall not die and their fire shall not be quenched. The question is, what does he mean by this worm and by this fire? Because I think a lot of what modern people would say is what they're rejecting is that God has stoked this furnace of fire out of his spite and vengeance, and now he's taking all these people that didn't measure up and he's throwing them in to experience something that is absolutely catastrophic. And of course, that's not exactly how the Bible puts it. It does talk about fire. The fire will not be quenched, but what exactly does that mean? For in some ways, it's not as bad as that. In some ways, it's far, far worse than that picture. So we have to unpack it a little bit. What do we mean by that? What is actually stoking this fire? Is it God? Or is it something else? I want you to look at a passage from Romans chapter 1. So he's talking about his wrath. He's talking about people that have rejected him. And this is the result in verse 24 we read. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And he goes on, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. So it's this idea that God has given them up. In other words, that God has simply abandoned them to their own desires. That's the picture in Romans 1. This is the first step of wrath. The first step of wrath is to remove his common grace of hand and let them go down the road that they've set themselves upon. Now, here's the problem. So in other words, the fire is stoked not by God causing the flame, but by God removing his hand that has prevented the flame that long. You see, it's their own lives that are bringing the flame, that are stoking the flame. I want you to imagine a society that has no restraints on gossip, on slander, on hate, on insolent, on haughtiness, on boastfulness, on inventing new ways of doing evil, of being disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. I want you to imagine a society and what it would be like if there is no restraining agent stopping some of those things. It would be a society that is absolutely driven to its own destruction. C.S. Lewis wrote an allegory about hell called The Great Divorce. It's an interesting book. It's just merely an allegory, but in this allegory, he has a man who is on his way to hell. Now, he doesn't start out that way. You don't realize that's where he's going. He simply gets on a bus, and the bus is taking him to hell, and when he gets there, you know, things don't seem so bad. He looks out, and there's all these grand houses that have been built, and he's trying to find out what's going on. He says, well, you need to get out at this stop. And he says, where am I supposed to go? Well, you can pick anywhere you want to live. Discovering all of these grand houses are empty and available. And at first the thought is, well, this is great. I'm getting exactly what I want. But what you find out, what he finds out, the reason that all of these houses are empty is because the people who built them have moved on to something else because those houses didn't satisfy that emptiness of their soul. In fact, they couldn't just live there with the houses. They had to move away from all the other people because all the other people caused strife and envy and hatred and problems. They needed to isolate themselves from all these haters. And so eventually all the people in hell were so far from that original destination, they had gone as far away as they could from everybody else. Now all they had to do was think of a kind of house and it would exist. So all these beautiful but empty mansions exist in hell, in a place where people are totally isolated. Picturing there is no community because it can't happen when there's no restraint on evil. Now that's one way of looking at it. They have created hell by their own choices. But there's another way of looking at it too, another way of understanding the nature of the worm and the fire. Of course, the nature of the worm is such that the worm is something that eats of the bodies who are those in the grave. So there's this idea that there's this perpetual eating away of the very thing that kills you. That's what a worm does. And if you're left to your own desires, there's this idea that it is perpetually eating you away. And what happens when God removes his gracious hand? Well, there is no better picture than that, than what happened to Jesus on the cross. For the whole reason he went to the cross was to experience the suffering that we rightly deserved. And what exactly was that suffering? What exactly was hell that we see on Christ on the cross? It was when God had simply pulled back, when God had abandoned him. You recall the words of Jesus on the cross. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he's on that cross, after he's experienced all kinds of physical torment, from the whipping of the lashes, the 40-1 beating, which would have left his skin in rags on his back. He carried his own cross. He was crammed on his head a crown of thorns. He was stripped naked and put before all the public, so he was completely humiliated. In other words, his dignity was gone. All the physical pain and suffering that he'd experienced, his sense of innocence and righteousness had been stripped away in the false courts that had been elevated against him. He had nothing left. And yet all of those physical things, all of the gospel writers are clear in saying that he never once complained. And the first word of complaint that you hear is when he is on the cross, and it's these simple words where he says, I am thirsty. I'm thirsty. You think, that's kind of puzzling. Thirsty? Really? What's going on? Jesus can withstand this torture, and yet he can't stand just being a little thirsty? See, what's going on here? Well, I think the clue is that it's found in the psalm that Jesus is quoting on the cross. It's found in Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a psalm of David where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he goes on throughout the psalm to describe What is it like to be forsaken by God? What do you experience if you're forsaken by God? So in verse 6, he says, I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. There's this idea of the worm. I am that worm, that source of death. And he goes on, verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. So here's this picture. By being forsaken by God is like being hung out to dry in the heat without any water for an extended period of time. What eventually happens to a person who's dying of thirst? They begin to burn up from the inside out. Imagine a car that doesn't have any oil. What does it do? Well, it eventually burns itself up by its own attempt to go on. Its fire is stoked from not having that presence of the thing that can cool the soul. You see, that's what's going on here. It's burning up because God has abandoned them to their own desires. Look what he says. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. What causes wax to melt? But fire. Fire that is burning in his soul, in his heart, in his innermost being. The control center of his life. That's where this fire is stoked. And it's stoked not by God's vengeful presence, but by God's simply abandoning them to the very things that they wanted. You want to be out from underneath the leash of my ultimate reality? Okay, I'll let you. But this is what's going to happen. You will be forever, eternally burning in the flames and the fire that is stoked by your own sin. Your own attempt to bend reality to your own desires, which cannot be done. That's the two ends. That's the end. The end is an eternal fire of hell for those, not who don't get it right, but for those who think they can get it right. But there is eternal joy with God for those who are humble and contrite and give up trying on their own to get there. Now there's another passage we've skipped over. I don't want to go to. It's verse 19. He says, I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations. I want to talk about that for just a minute. What is that sign? Isaiah doesn't spell it out explicitly here, but I think there's some clues, and the clues come earlier in the text. It's what we kind of skimmed over earlier. In the first part of the hope for the humble, in verse 7, he says, before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. That's a very strange thing. What is he talking about there? He says, no one has heard of such a thing. Who's heard of such a thing? Here's a woman who has her child without going through labor. Now, that doesn't happen, right? Who's ever heard of such a thing? But I will suggest there was an intent when that would have happened. And do anyone know when that would have been? In other words, labor itself was a curse upon the woman when she ate of the forbidden fruit. In Genesis chapter 3, he says, because you have done this and not resisted, and you will experience pain in your childbearing. So he's talking about here's a woman who is in labor. Before she is in labor, is going to give birth. In other words, here is a birth that's going to happen that is somehow free of the curse. A birth that's going to happen that is somehow free of the curse. Now, has that ever happened in history? Has there been anyone born that was actually free of the curse? The gospel writers tell us, well, yes, that was Christ who was born free of the curse, free of the plague of original guilt from Adam's sin. It doesn't mean he didn't experience the curse, but he was certainly born free of the curse. And as a result, those who follow him will be born or set free of this curse. For what's interesting is you go on to read, look what what Isaiah goes on to write in verse 8, shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? He's talking about not just a person, but now a nation. A nation will be born in an instant as a result of this one birth of this Messiah figure that's going to become under the curse is going to bring a whole nation into being in an instant. You see, that's what's going to happen. That was what Isaiah is telling the people is going to happen. And we have the advantage of looking back to see, yes, it has happened. Christ came. And he set those who are humble and contrite, who stop trying to save themselves and look to God to do it, he sets them free of this curse. And now they become the very means of bringing this good news to the rest of the world. I want you to go back to, again, to look at 19, verse 19. I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations. What's he talking about? I will send survivors to the nations to do what? That they may declare my glory among the nations, that they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord. You see, there's this image of this nation that is born instantly is what we would call today the church. And the church has been given this task of going to the world and declaring the glory of God, that in that declaration or through that declaration they would gather all of their brothers. Now, who are their brothers? Those whom God has rescued and redeemed. Those who are humble and contrite in heart. Those who have stopped trying to save themselves and have put their faith squarely in God. So rather than this being an offensive doctrine, it should be the most inoffensive doctrine there is, to realize that if ultimate reality cannot be bent to fit my desires, and I've got to bend to fit its desires, I've got to bend to fit God, how am I ever going to get there? Who is ever going to tell me that my efforts are futile, if not someone who has grace towards me and is willing to share this good news with me? So while someone may be offended when you try to tell them this good news, you can share them, look, I want you to know how much I care about you to share this good news. This good news isn't making me better, or isn't about me being better, I should say. This good news is that God can make us better and righteous. And outside of Him, there is no hope. So I would ask you this morning, as you look at these ends, these two ends, are you willing to let this view shape the way that you live now? You know, as we started our worship this morning, we're talking about the psalmist in Psalm 73, and how he looked at the people in the world, especially those who went their own way, pursued their own desires, and how they seemed to prosper and nothing hindered them, and he was very frustrated and agitated, and it bothered him in his own faith. It says, until he went into the sanctuary and he gazed upon God, and then he understood their final destinies, it says in Psalm 73. Well, now you have gazed upon God, as Isaiah has painted this picture. He has shown you our final destiny. So will you now go forth and live your life in light of this? Are you ready to say, I cannot do it on my own? Yes, I am poor and needy. Yes, I am broken in spirit, Lord. Save me. Let's pray. Let's ask God to do just that. Father in heaven, we are grateful that you have shown us that we can never accomplish our own salvation. The problem with piety is that it never works. You have shown us that you favor the humble and the contrite, the one who is poor in spirit, the one who is broken by his own futile efforts. And you have shown us these final destinies, this glorious future in your presence for those whom you favor, and this place of utter despair and destruction for those who you allow to go their own way. Lord, would you save us? And would you put the words of this gospel on our mouth that we might go and bear this good news to the nations? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.